Yes, you can either get them through Good News or send direct to Desmond Ford Publications. The address of Desmond Ford Publications is 7955 Bullard, and that's written in some of the books. If you have any of the books, it usually has that address, 7955 Bullard Drive, Newcastle, California. The books that are still in print are Kaleidoscope of Diamonds, which in many ways may be the most significant of the books because it's has most to say on Calvary. Volume 2 is all on Calvary. Volume 1 introduces the nature of the gospel. So in many ways, that little set of books, Kaleidoscope, is perhaps the most significant. In matters of practical problems and avoidance of pain and early death, Worth More Than a Million is a very practical book. It gathers the cream of the best that's been written on preventive medicine and dealing with spiritual problems as well. So that's Worth More Than a Million. That will not be available for a long time. We are running out of that book. But we still have copies and probably will have maybe 9 months or so. Then we have Crisis, Volumes 1 and 2. Volume 3 is out of print. Forgotten Day is out of print. Crisis, Adventist Crisis of Spiritual Identity is out of print. The one on the prophets, what was the name of that?
You don't read those books, you just write them, huh?
Yeah, yeah. There was one that had a red cross on a white cover. I've forgotten the name of it. It's out of print. Answers on the Way is out of print. Daniel's out of print. A bit, pardon? That's right, you've got it, Kaya. Positions of the Soul. That's out of print. So the ones that are left are Kaleidoscope, Crisis, not Adventist Crisis, just Crisis, the Commentary on Revelation. Worth More Than a Million. Stress, we have a little book on stress, just a tiny book. That's still in print. The one on the nuclear crisis is still in print. Tragedy is out of print. Jill has just written a book, which is being greatly appreciated in many parts of America, called What's Wrong With My Hormones? And Dr. Larson is to some degree responsible for the fact that Jill was able to persevere in the work that she did in this area and ultimately write this book. It grows out of 20 years of pain and research in five continents and association with spiritual Christian physicians like Dr. Larson and others. But Worth, What's Wrong With My Hormones? That's a new book just out, and that's available through Desmond Ford Publications. Jill is lecturing today to a group of women on their hormonal problems. So they're the main ones that are still in print, Doug.
Do you have some other books on the back burner? Are you seeing yourself writing another book in the next year or so?
I've written about 500 or 600 pages in the rough for a first of several volumes I'd like to do, called Angels with Dirty Faces, which is not an original title. It was used years ago by Hollywood, but it's a good title. I don't know where they stole it from, but which will be a devotional showing how the gospel works and everything contrary to the gospel just does not work, and using biographies, short biographies of hundreds and hundreds of people, not all Christians, because I want to show what doesn't work as well as what does work. But I have hardly done any writing for many months because I have been traveling a great deal or preparing for a series of meetings, and so that's on the back burner.
Sounds really interesting. I can't recommend to you strongly enough the two Kaleidoscope and Diamond books. If you don't have those, be sure and get them. They're slender books, but full of just great majesty and truth. I know you'd love them. They're two favorites of mine. Speaking of what you have been spending your time on, could you just give us an overview of how you're going to spend the next 6 months, how your schedule goes?
I'll be in Canada, Lord willing, within a couple of weeks for meetings there. I usually go to Canada three times a year, two in the east and one in the west, for a series of meetings. Then we have congresses coming up. Our first congress is coming up in July, and we have three congresses. The last of those, I think, is August 13 to 15 down at Good News Unlimited. You know, we have a new hall now, Alderson Hall. Some of you have been in it, like Andre and Greta and others here have been there. So we have three congresses coming up, the meetings in Canada. I have some other appointments, a marriage here and there and things of that nature. And in between, we try and answer letters. We get letters from many parts of the world, and the letters are a constant privilege and duty for me as we answer people's questions from many parts of the globe. We not only get questions from people watching television and radio, Well, we get many questions from Adventist people, and we do our best to try and answer those. So it's the congresses that are the main thing that's coming up, and they won't be long out of the way, and I'll be preparing to go back to Australia again. I'm just back from about a 6 or 7 week series of meetings in 11 major cities, the capital cities of Australia, capital city of the Philippines, capital city of Hawaii, and then we spoke on radio as well in a couple of those countries. And by the time we get the congresses out of the way, I'll be beginning to plan for going back there again. And my Australian trips are like your Alaskan trips. A lot safer. Lot safer.
I was telling Dr. Ford that both the St. Helena Star and Napa Register printed news about his seminar here, and we appreciate that. But also KCDS radio station gave an announcement of Dr. Ford coming. So we really appreciate that, too. And if you get a chance, you might call the station and tell them what a blessing the seminar was and thank them for doing that. Well, the rest of the time here, Dr. Ford will speak to you, and then he says he'll take your questions. We do want to have them recorded, too, so when the time comes for questions and answers, I'll be passing you this mic, so please raise your hand if you want to use it.
Thank you very much, Doug. Just a brief introduction, and over to you for questions. We mentioned earlier that to be a mature and fruitful Christian, we need to know the Bible truth about the nature of sin and righteousness, the nature of Christ, and the nature of the atonement. Now, Romans casts clear light on each of these three topics. Look with me briefly in Romans 7 on the nature of sin. Perfectionists mainly think of sin as action. That's the great weakness of perfectionism. And Romans 7 destroys perfectionism once it's understood. Here in Romans 7, Paul is showing the depths of sin. Please notice what it says in the last part of verse 7. If it had not been for the law, I wouldn't have known sin. I wouldn't have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Sin, finding opportunity in the commandment, sought in me all kinds of covetousness. Apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. So what it's saying is, when he looked at the 10th commandment, he was deflated. He was pretty good at the first two. I'm not an idolater. I don't make images. And I never take the name of God in vain, and I'm a Sabbath keeper, and I honour my parents, and I wouldn't kill, and I don't steal, I don't commit adultery, I wouldn't dream of bearing false witness. And then he got to the 10th one, you shall not have a wrong desire. Well, that's a hard saying, who can hear it? Thou shalt not desire wrongly, thou shalt not covet wrongly, you shall not think a wrong thought after something you don't already have, an experience or a thing or a person. Oh, he said, I was doing well till I got commandment 10. When I got to the commandment 10, I was shot down in flames. See? So in other words, Paul learned from the 10th commandment the nature of the other 9. They extend to the impulses, the feelings, the motives, and the thoughts. And it's when one sees the height and depth, the length and breadth of the law, you can never make a boast of perfectionism. The law was perfect only for perfect people. It can't save anybody else. So once the fall had taken place, we were done for. It was no longer available to us as a method. See, you can't hope for favour with God through a law you've broken. And we've broken at times without number. People who say they don't break it are breaking it while they boast like that. See? You can't even think for 5 minutes without breaking the law, because you're responsible in that 5 minutes to think the very best thoughts that could be thought in that time. Thoughts as good as what Jesus would think in that time. And if it's all about your ego and your wants and your disappointments, that won't fit the bill. So here's the nature of sin. It is infinitely deep. Remember what it says in Psalm 119:96, Thy law, O Lord, is infinite. That's the way the New English Bible, I think, translates it. Your law is exceedingly broad, is the way the King James Version puts it. Exceedingly broad. It takes in the thoughts and impulses of heart and mind and body. See? So when you see that the nature of sin goes that deep, not even a wrong thought can be tolerated, not even a wrong desire, thou shalt not covet, that gets rid of perfectionism and throws you at the feet of Christ for his mercy. That's what it does. See? And then we sense the nature of righteousness. If evil consists in what I am and what I think, then righteousness also is what I am and what I think. Truth in the inward parts is what the Bible demands. Thou desirest truth in the inward parts. Yea, I come, O Lord, I rejoice to do thy will, yea, thy law is within my heart. It's not enough to be outwardly correct. When you look at the villains in the stories Christ told, the horrifying thing about those stories is none of them are villainous. Certain rich man, his land brought forth plentifully, he said, what'll I do? I'll pull down my barns and build greater. Well, tell me, is there anything terribly villainous in that? He's prosperous farm, he probably used his head, used his hands, used his brawn, he was industrious, all these are virtues. His ground brings forth plentifully, well that's partly God's blessing and partly what he's done with it, you know the old story of the farmer that hearing someone else say, my, how God has blessed your land, who answered, well, you should have seen it when only God cared for it. We have a share in it. We have a share in it, right? So when you read the story, the rich fool, he doesn't look so foolish. You know why he's a fool? Because he didn't put God first. That's why he was a fool. He didn't put God first. So he said, I'll lay up my goods and I'll say to my soul, you've got plenty to eat, drink, see, for many years. Thou fool, this night thy life shall be quieted. Then who shall these things be? So this man was villainous in that God was not central to his thinking. So you can be perfectly respectable and be a villain. Yeah. But if you look at all the villains in the stories, you take the prodigal son's brother. I've never done anything against your commandment. I've always done what you've wanted. I've always stayed at home. Well, who wouldn't want a son like that? Always done what we asked. Hasn't been a runaway, hasn't wasted his living on harlots. Oh, wonderful. No, he was lost. The other son was much closer to God, the runaway. Much closer to God. All the villains aren't so villainous, and that's what convicts me of my villainy. All the villains are very much like us. A certain man made the great supper, invited many. See? They begin to make excuse. One says, I've got to go and look at my land, I've bought 5 acres. Another one says, I've just bought some animals, look at those. Another says, I've got married. Well, none of these things are wrong. Most of us have done these things. We've bought land, we've hired a new animal, a car, and we've got married, right? But, again, it was a sin of omission, wasn't it? A sin of omission. They just said no to God's invitation. They were preoccupied with the second best. You can be lost by being preoccupied with good things. You can be lost by being preoccupied with good things. See? So all the villains in Christ's parables are like these people. They're not terribly villainous. They just don't give God his place. God either matters tremendously or he doesn't matter at all. To be holy means to be W-H-O-L-L-Y, God's. That's what it means to be holy. So the nature of righteousness, the nature of sin, has to do with the inward heart, has to do with what you love, has to do with your priorities. The thing that reveals everybody's priorities. You know, the 80-20 principle is so important. 20% of the things in our life are 80% important. Our devotions with God, our caring for our family, our caring for our health. Everything grows out of those. Health, the tree of life, all the other things are branches. So 20% of what you do has 80% important. 80% of what we do has only got 20% important. We all think we're terribly busy, but if you cut out 80% of what we do, you hardly notice it. Don't cut out the 20%. Priorities. All right, so we talk about the nature of sin and righteousness, the nature of Christ. Look at Romans 8:3, please. It says here, for God has done what the law weakened by the flesh couldn't do and sent his son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Why didn't it just say in sinful flesh? Because he didn't come in sinful flesh. He was that holy thing. He looked like all men, but he was the God-man. Just as much God as though not at all man. Just as much man as though not at all God. He knew no sin, in him was no sin. He's only in the likeness of sinful flesh. Only when we see that do we see that he came as a saviour. If he came as an example, he should have lived to at least 90, because he wasn't tempted the way people of 50 are tempted. Didn't have a midlife crisis. He wasn't tempted as a result of the failing strength of an old man. Wasn't tempted by the feelings of an old lady. If he came just an example, he should have lived to about the age of Methuselah. But he died in his 30s. He died while he's still perfect, you see. After 33, you begin to go downhill. Midlife doesn't begin at 40. Half of 70 is not 40. You begin to go downhill in your 30s. He died before that point. He died while still perfect. He came to die. He didn't come to preach the gospel. He came so there'd be a gospel to preach. See? If the New Testament gave as much space to every day of his life as it gives to Passion Week, you know how big the Gospels would be, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John? 50,000 pages. They only mention one in every 350 days of his life. You don't find reference to any more than 42 days in the Gospels. And a third to a half is all about the last week. Now, Paul's death's not even recorded. And while he could say, I don't know which to choose, to abide in the flesh or die, that wasn't the way it was with Christ, for this purpose I came into the world. Father, I came here for this hour. Now's the judgment of this world. His death was everything. We repeat, this truth about the cross and justification is the article of a standing or a falling church and a standing or a falling Christian. This is the essence of Christianity. Here we see the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life together in one tree. Notice how it's the sixth day you have a naked Adam falling asleep on the cross having his side open. It's a replay of Genesis. That's why it says in John, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. So when the Bible opens, you've got a naked Adam on the sixth day falling asleep, having his side open so he could have a bride. When you get to the end of the Old Testament dispensation, that's replayed at Calvary. John 19:41, the place where he's crucified, there's a garden. Here's the second Adam. Here he's naked. Here he's put to sleep. Here his side is open so he could have a bride. Who's the bride of Christ? The church. See? And notice, he said it's finished. You find three times it's finished in the Genesis story in connection with the sixth day and the seventh day. And on the seventh day, God finished his work which he had made. He rested from all his work which he'd finished and made and so on. See? So that word from the creation story reappears in Calvary because it's a recreation. And the only whole day he spends in the tomb is the Sabbath. It becomes the memorial of a new creation. Now, man's first Sabbath was spent in doing nothing. He rested before he worked. Beautiful symbol of the gospel, right? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. Which happens first to the sheep? Walking or resting? Resting. He maketh me to lie down. He maketh me to lie down. Then he leadeth me. He leads rested sheep abroad. I've often forgotten that in my ministry, to my shame and loss. It's rested sheep he leads abroad. Man's first whole day is a rest day. See? It's a symbol of the gospel. You receive first. You receive first. That first Sabbath was an acted out parable of the gospel. God wasn't tired. What he was doing was spreading his arms in invitation, saying, now look, Adam, Eve's very nice, but you won't find all the rest in Eve. And it'd be fun to slide down the necks of the giraffe and ride in the back of the hippopotamus. But come unto me. You'll never find full rest in any of the creatures I've made. Come unto me and I will give you rest. So they spend their first day, the first day of their honeymoon, the first day of their lives is spent with God. And out of that comes service, symbol of justification, reenacted on the cross. But if Christ had had a sinful nature, the cross would not have been worth anything. It had to be a sinless sacrifice. So Romans says he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. Not he came in sinful flesh. And then lastly, the atonement. And I won't enlarge on that again because we've spoken a lot about it. But in Romans 3, 21-26, it says that God, that he might be just and the justifier, reconciled holiness with love, proved he could be a perfect judge or king and a perfect father. He reconciled love and truth, love and light. God's holy as well as kind. He must uphold what is right. So he exacts the penalty for sin and pays it himself. That's what Calvary is all about. Something happened at Calvary that made it possible for God before the cross to forgive sins and after the cross to forgive sins because he wasn't slighting holiness. The penalty had been met. And never forget, the Lamb that taketh away the sin of the world, it means that. He didn't just take away my past sins. He pays for my failures this day and my failures tomorrow. The sins of the world include tomorrow. So the Christian sins have all been forgiven, past, present and future. That will not make you careless about sin. It'll break your heart so that sin won't have its charms for you. When you're tempted, you'll say, I'd rather have Jesus than that. That's the real victory over sin. I'd rather have Jesus than that. So, Romans does tell you the truth about the nature of sin and righteousness, the nature of Christ, the nature of the cross. Over to you for any questions that you might have, please. And Dr. Cooper will bring that so we can record the questions. Andre has one.
Pastor Ford, I've used this, if I may go out of Romans into John.
Yes, yes.
The fifth chapter and verse 24.
Yes.
I read from the Oxford translation, but I think of the French translation I'm familiar with. It says, "Very, very I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth in him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." Now, where the French translation varies is, "shall not come into judgment." Is there a yes but in this text?
Some modern English translations also use judgment. It's the KJV that uses condemnation, because the Greek word here, if I remember, katakrima, if I remember rightly, is usually used in the sense of condemnation in a judgment. To understand this passage, we need to look at John 3, two chapters earlier. We're all familiar with John 3:16, but please notice what follows that great verse. In John 3:17, "God sent not the Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not condemned. He who does not believe is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only Son of God. This is the judgment. This is the judgment. Light has come into the world. Men love darkness rather than light because the deeds are evil." And then it says in the last verse, 21st verse, "He who does what is true comes to the light, may be clearly seen his deeds have been wrought in God." And then when you come to the end of the chapter, verse 36, "He who believes in the Son of God has eternal life. He who does not obey the Son shall not see life. The wrath of God abides on him." Now here's a passage that's saying very clearly, verse 17 on, that it's the gospel that is the judgment. When you hear the gospel, you are judged by your reaction to it. The great judgment of the last day only pronounces finally and irrevocably what your decision has been about the gospel. You are judged immediately you hear the gospel. Did you notice it there in John 3? Verse 17 onward, verse 18, "He who believes is not condemned. He who doesn't believe is condemned already." So if a person rejects the gospel, they are condemned, judged, condemned. The wrath of God abides on them. Present, not future. Present. Person who believes is not condemned, they're justified. See, John never uses the word justify. Instead, he says, "He that believeth is not condemned." Same thing. See? So when you hear the gospel, you've come face to face with the judgment of God. We are judged by the gospel, as one eminent modern Australian writer has said. We are judged by the gospel. And when you hear the gospel, if you believe it and receive it, you're justified, you have everlasting life, and you don't come into condemnation. There will be a last great day. 2 Corinthians 5 very clearly teaches, in Acts 17, there is a last great judgment, but for the believer, it's just God's final irrevocable declaration of where the Christian stands. He's in Christ, he has eternal life. He's in the clear, he's acquitted. See? Was there someone else? I saw a hand up. Yes, Kaya.
I just wanted to respond to that.
Yes.
That because of this, when you hear the gospel, you have to make a decision.
Yes.
And that's, it seems that a lot of people don't want to hear that because they don't want to be responsible. See, once we meet Jesus, we become responsible. And it's very awesome responsibility to meet your Maker, meet Him.
Yes.
And a lot of world, they don't want that because they know that somehow they know that life is not going to be the same after that.
Kai, you remember that verse 20 of John 3 says what you've said. Everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deed should be exposed. So what happens is, what theologians call prevenient grace, is the Spirit of God moves upon men and women, boys and girls, saying, "Listen to the message of my love for you. I want to forgive your sins. I want to accept you as my son and daughter. Listen to how I can do it." Now, there are some that instinctively realize this will be a call to give up their sins, therefore they will not listen. And they're judged. They are judged by the failure to listen at that point.
And it, And this brings us, as born-again believers, brings us awesome responsibility that how we represent Jesus.
Yes.
How we live.
Yes.
It's not that our goodness is not for salvation, but it is salvation for other people in a way that we are like letters to them.
Yes.
Like now I'm working with people and nurses that are not believers, and tremendous things have started happening when I have associated with them now a long time, and we don't have to be any supernatural beings. Just be loving, just be just and merciful. They know that. What we say, you know, if we curse, if we don't curse, if we are kind or if we are not kind, they know it. God made us tremendously sensitive.
You are so right.
So tremendously sensitive. That is awesome. What the love, when you love people, what the response you get. I have some patients, they fight over me, and I just will praise the Lord. It's not me, I'm a sinner as anybody else. But they want me to be their nurse. They say, nobody else washed my feet. Nobody else put my hands in water. You are the only nurse. Well, I wish I was more like Jesus, because more people would know him through me.
Kai, that's a beautiful statement. When the Lord calls the salt of the earth, we're meant to make people thirsty. I'm here today because of the kindness of a lady coal porter who called on my home. My father had left us. He were two little grubby boys in the tropics of North Queensland, shorts, naked feet, not interested in anything except food. And a dear lady came to the house, noticed these kids, and left a little paper that had children's stories in them. And she took a special interest in us. I don't think she could have spelt the word propitiation. I doubt she could have defined the word justification. I'm sure if I'd raised the issue in later years with her of inaugurated or consummated eschatology, her eyes would have been dazzled. But I owe that woman a great deal, because that woman revealed to me the love of Christ. And what you say is so very true. We are indeed other people's Bibles. Yes.
I really can identify with you as a nurse, as I've been practicing medicine for 30 years. I've seen more power in what I don't do than what I do. Getting some people to accept Jesus Christ has been a hard knot in my stomach until I relaxed to find out some of the people that I have prayed with died before they got a chance to talk to their family, before they got a chance to say they accept Christ. And yet some of them did, for a little while, say, I accept Jesus Christ. Now, before they have a chance to make things right with someone in their family or make deeds correct in their sinful ways that we all share, they are snuffed out or they're taken away. I wonder, as soon as we accept Jesus Christ, isn't it true there comes upon us a robe of righteousness?
I'm sure it's true. This is the meaning of the pendant thief, isn't it?
Well, the Lord looks...
Yeah, as though we've done all the reparations.
He doesn't see us.
No.
But he sees that perfect robe.
Exactly right. The pendant thief never had a chance to make everything right. And
that's
he had paradise.
Very...
Yeah, you're altogether right. Yeah, altogether right. There's a hand from John at the back.
I'm interested in your understanding of what it means to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. You mentioned you've been with a group of Pentecostals where
yes.
Everybody in the circle is speaking in tongues
yeah.
except yourself. I know that there are those people who feel that if you have been baptized by the Holy Spirit, that you will have received the manifestation of
yes.
being able to speak in tongues, and if you haven't received that, you haven't been baptized in the
yes.
Holy Spirit. What does being baptized in the Holy Spirit mean to you, and how can someone know that they've had that experience?
That's an excellent question. The expression, the baptism of the Spirit, occurs about...